what the gospel has meant to me as I've gone through my life. And as you can tell, it touches me very deeply. About 6 years ago, about this time, I was sitting in a ninth floor apartment, really wondering what was going to happen to me. Because I had thought I had made all the right decisions. I had been a very analytical person, the type that makes lists and categories. And when things fall in categories, then naturally they're right. And somehow my ship was sinking. And I had been bailing very hard. My bucket was getting smaller and smaller, and the water was really rising. And I didn't really understand what was happening. And I had done it to the point that I didn't believe I could do it anymore. And I knew that something had to be different. But I couldn't do it. And so about that time, I was going through a divorce period, which I didn't particularly want and was afraid of, was fearful, and it was tearing me up. I guess the way to express it was that if you would see a television set, the entire television set would be covered by the pain. And there was no room for anything else except to see the pain. And I had gone through counseling to become a counselor to find out what was going wrong, and I could diagram things that were going on in my marriage and in my life. You know, you've seen triangles and you've seen all sorts of stuff. Analytically, diagram these things out. But somehow, the analyzing wasn't doing any good down here. And I couldn't admit there was anything down here except that I was taking on water. That was kind of my feeling. The first hint that I got that there is any other way, and I had been a part of the Christian, you know, as a Methodist, I'd been part of the church and even had taught Sunday school, but nothing had ever hit me about what the gospel was about that it was related to me personally. And I met a girl who had no education, who had been through a nervous breakdown and was coming back. And I was feeling close, you know, am I going to go through a nervous, what's going on here? So I talked with this girl, and I got closer to her and said, what, you know, what's going on? And she opened up this little book and started reading. And for the first time, I began to see there's a different way from analysis. There was something with the heart. And I looked back at it and said that I would not have believed the Christian message had I not met a girl who I saw changing in front of my eyes. And what brought her out of a kind of an asylum, a bad place, into a new life was some of these words. And the words weren't making an impact up here. They're making an impact down here. And this was not doing anymore for me because I could not do. And my problem was that as I went through, because I had been trained to do, I didn't love myself anymore because I couldn't do. And then, so I got out the Bible and heard her, and I heard some others read. And the thing that struck me, there were several passages here. Remember that I could not love myself at that point. And from 1 John, I read that this is how God showed his love for us, that he sent his only Son into the world that we might have life through him. This is what love is. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And we love God. We love because God first loved us. Well, I couldn't love myself at that moment. I could not do anymore. And then another passage from 1 John, it says, if our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our heart. Well, my heart really condemned me. It said I wasn't enough, I hadn't done enough, but I knew I couldn't do anymore. And as I saw this girl change, as I begin to see a different way of life, then my depression, which was terrific at that time, began to settle out. It kind of, at least I could begin to accept myself, not on my own acceptance, but that somebody greater than me could accept me. And when that happened, then I saw another life changing. I said, well, maybe this thing has a little truth to it after all, because I'm kind of a skeptic. And as I've looked back at it, and I've heard Tom talk, when I grew up, I was trained to think. My mother was a thinker. As I look back, my father was intuitive. But I saw that the power seemed to be in thinking rather than the intuitive. And I never saw my father was intuitive. And so the power was in the thinking. So I was trained to think hard and be analytical. But as I look back at the history, the words my mother spoke in analysis were my grandfather's words. My grandfather said, be somebody. Well, my mother showed me how to think and also be active. My true identity was more like my father's, but I overlaid my grandfather's words through my mother's mouth onto who I was. As I looked at it, be somebody, to me, as I looked at it, meant to be somebody who you are not. Be somebody, be as, I guess as Howard said last night, to be something and, be and, to be more than, because obviously who I was not enough. And coming up to where I was to this divorce setting was a constant doing and being and analyzing and not knowing who I was. But everything was right. I analyzed things. The truth of the matter was, like somebody said, that when you want a car, suddenly you find the oil is getting bad and that sort of stuff. Inside, I had gone off course, but my mind was saying, you're doing great. And the divorce was such, was terrible, but as I have looked back at it and kind of grown, the amount of pain that was in it, like on that television set, has gradually diminished. And as that ball of pain got smaller, and I looked at it, that pain covered fear. Fear of loss of my wife, of my family. And the fear covered something else. The fear covered part of the intuitive, part of the love of myself, and part of my self-respect. And as I read this 1 John again, I couldn't believe it when it said, God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. The purpose of love being made perfect in us is that we may have courage. And when I saw the fear, I said, well, you don't have courage if you have fear. And the purpose of courage is that we may have courage on Judgment Day. And we will have it because our life in this world is the same as Christ. There is no fear in love. And so I didn't love myself and had a great deal of fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then love has not been made perfect in the one who fears, because fear has to do with punishment. Gradually, as the pain diminished and I began to look at the fear, some of it was not real. And I used my mind to tell my insides that some of that's not really real. And then as I did that, then I began to realize that I could trust some of my insides, and some of it I had to look at with my mind to see what's real. And my insides had told me to leave what I was doing to come to a more religious type life. And as I've gained self-respect, so my reasoning was up here, but my self-respect was down here. And so my confidence was still up here, but the way I lived my life was more true down here. And the hope I've had out of this is that when my insides told me to leave, I couldn't tell you where I was going and how it would turn out. But it's been far greater than I could ever thought up. My insides are now telling me a new message, which I have hope that it will be different. My insides are now telling me that I need to be with people more and share with more and somehow be not afraid to be with people. I've always been a loner because in my family it was, as I interpreted it when I grew up, to fight or to hassle over things was not right. So that I could not disagree with people very well. And because there were only three of us, I was an only child, and there was only so much money to go around, to ask for more was to take away from somebody else. And that was not right. So I didn't learn how to relate very well except to be alone and do my own thing. And now the hope that I have is that my insides now say, like I did before, that there's a new life and a new you, and it's more with people. And I can't tell you what it means yet, but it's exciting. And I think it'll be fun.
I really don't want to get up and talk, and one of them is right now. I really don't want to. That is usually brought about by somebody like Dwight, who really stands up and sort of tells you about himself. And the fascinating thing about it is that if we were to go around in this room, you know, he would not be the loner that perhaps he has thought himself to be for so long. There are people here in this room who've had tragedy and who've experienced great blessing and who've experienced tremendously good things happening to them. And sometimes it's a shame that somebody has to take the better part of an hour standing up just talking to you. What I've been trying to say is to present something positive to you and hopefully to you about God and about some concepts about God and the way God has dealt with us. I really tried to say to you that in the sovereignty of God, God really presents his person to us. And that personal relationship with him is a relationship with the strongest thing that there is in existence. And the sovereignty of that God and the person of that God is what each one of us has personal, intimate contact with. That's a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement to a person who feels lonely. I've also tried to say that in justification, as we try to think about the details or think through the logic of it and perhaps all the intricacies of it, we can get so lost in the mortar that we forget what the bricks are putting together. But the bottom line is that God is a God of grace. And if God were not a God of grace, we wouldn't be here today. And in thinking about adoption, trying to use a concept and an idea that God is a God of love. A God of love who doesn't want us to be outside, who wants us to be inside. Who doesn't so much want us to be a thing that he plays with, but really, truly desires that we would be his children. And that's what adoption is all about. When you decide that you want that other person to be in your family and your child. And so adoption then is a very potent emotional concept to me. And that's what God wants for us. And when we come to the doctrine of sanctification, it's amazing to me how few people think about it to begin with. And when you do think about it, it's amazing how often it is a very negative concept. Because the doctrine of sanctification somehow or another gets turned around as a yardstick that I measure me by and I don't feel me making any progress. So therefore, I don't feel very sanctified. And therefore, I'm not making any progress. So therefore, sanctification is something I don't particularly want to think about. I want to think about grace and justification, that act of God zapping me with goodies. But when it comes to this growth process, I really don't want to look at that because, you see, I also recognize me as the chief of sinners. And I also recognize me as having all the difficulties, of having made all the mistakes. And I look back and I say, is there any one thing that I can feel good about that I have done? And so often then, sanctification, the thing of being sanctified, being purified, being set apart for something special, is sort of lost in the shuffle of all the activities. I think back to the first time I came to Laity, just to use this as a reference point. It happens other places too. But I remember hearing all those stirring words and hearing all those wonderful things and saying, I'm really going to go back and take this with me. And I didn't. Perhaps that's why I wanted to come back again. But I resolved to go back and be a warmer, more loving person. Never again would I discipline my child in anger, for instance. Never again would I get angry at my wife. Because here I recognize how sweet and wonderful she really is. And if I don't, Joni tells me 14 times a day, So I leave here with a firm determination never ever to be angry at her again. And it lasts just about the time we start going up the hill and she wants the air conditioner higher. Oh well. And so sanctification is an elusive concept. But what I want to try to tell you this morning is that sanctification embodies hope. It is hope that's embodied in sanctification. The book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God in you who has begun a good work. It is God who will keep on doing it to perfect it. It is God who works in you both to will and to do that thing. It is true that in justification, it is God's grace that overwhelms us. And in sanctification, there is a participation that goes on. But certain participation elements of this stand out loud and clear. One of which is that we will never be perfect in this life. Perfection is not something that will be ours. We are contaminated. I like David's definition of that original sin, that condition that we're in. The way I think of it is a gallon of pure distilled water to be used in an operating room that somebody walks along and sneezes on. And from that point on, it will never be again useful in that operating room because of one sneeze. Now, they may come along and drop a frog in it. You know, there are a lot of different gallons of water that we work with. But the point is that it never again is fit for its original intended use. It can be redistilled and reprocessed and can be brought back into that operating room. And that's what sanctification is all about. Redoing the water, getting it pure again. But it won't drop out the end. Well, I'm from Tennessee now, so you know what dropping out the end of a coil means up there. But it'll never drop out the end of a copper tubing as pure until Christ comes. We're going through that process of purifying. But in sanctification, we do have a purifying process at work. We also have a setting apart process at work. Now, there are analogies to this in mental health. You know, the thing I keep trying to say to you over and over again is that you'll never be perfect in your relationship with God or yourself or other people, but by the same token, you will never be totally, purely, absolutely without any kind of emotional stress, problem, or struggle. You're also contaminated emotionally. Every person in here can be diagnosed. Every person in here can have a label put on them. Every person in here is not what you ought to be in terms of mental health. There is an imperfection in you. Some of you are obsessive compulsive analytical, and Dwight gave us a little bit of an illustration of that kind of process that gets you through an MBA at Harvard. Others are that passive dependent person who really won't feel good unless there's somebody sitting next to you. Others of you feel different parts, alienated from, wanting to be close to but unable to be close to. And some of you, no matter what happens, there's always that suspicious look in your eye when you look at other people and you really struggle with trying to accept them. And we could go on and on and on. And the frustrating part of it is you're not just one of those. It depends on the mood of the moment as to where you are. Hostility comes out. Anger comes out. Bitterness comes out. I feel cheated, especially on the tennis court. I feel cheated here, there, and everywhere. And the world is against me. And where is God when I need Him? And He's just not there. And He's just not functioning. He's just not operational. Really, He's devotional, not operational. So I can get nice, warm feelings from Him, but He won't move that mountain over there. Because the only conclusion to that is, I don't have faith like a grain of mustard seed, or He would move it. And I get all tied up and tangled up. And first thing you know, my emotional condition worsens. And I get under stress, and I have problems that arise. In the process of sanctification, there are things that we can do to pursue. The mind is willing, but the mouth is weak. There are things that we can do to seek to be sanctified. And there are these traditional things that the church talks about with us, one of which is the reading of the Word of God. That is one of the ways we pursue sanctification. Another is prayer, the way we pursue this sanctification. There are the sacraments that we utilize in pursuing. There is also God's providence at work in the world so that God shapes and molds to bring about this sanctifying process within us. But you know, there's not a pill to take to be sanctified. And there's not a pill to take to be mentally, emotionally sound. I'm trying to say that in our Christian faith, we really do have a model for so many things in life. And when we don't think about that model in our faith and in our theology, we lose the import of some of those other things that could be assets to us. By the same token, we have things that we can do to pursue mental health. And one thing that I would like to suggest to you that has been taking place out here with some of you that have never done it before, and that is strenuous physical exercise. Do you realize that the cheapest, best treatment for depression going is perspiration? There's a growing body of research evidence that says, of course you got to move your body. I have to take that back because, you know, around here you can sweat doing nothing. Let's call it earned perspiration. In this process of trying to grow mentally and spiritually, there are things that we can do. In depression, there is the process whereby if we strain the body, there's a sense in which the body takes care of itself. There's some research that's been done out in San Diego. They took chronically depressed individuals, people, who did not even respond to medication. And medication will not always relieve depression. And they put them on a forced exercise regime, and you know what? You got it. The depression got better. It lifted. The body has a tendency of taking care of itself if you stress it a little bit. So as long as the body is taking its ease in Zion, all sorts of things can happen to us. Now, do you get the analogy in terms of spiritual growth that comes out of that? Why does God discipline us? Why does God, in loving care and concern for us, put us through all that mess that He does? Is it possible that in that stress we also respond and grow? Obviously, that's what's claimed anyway. You see, God is dealing with us in terms of spiritual growth, but the analogies go back and forth between the physical health, the mental health, and the spiritual health. Other things take place in this process. not only is depression amenable to this kind of thing, but other things are too. Proper diet. What you put into your body is what your body becomes. And if you put certain things into your body, that's what your body becomes. I put an awful lot of food in my body growing up. I tell the story that that was the way I loved my mother. I loved my mother by eating every bit of food she put on the table. I literally did that. I can remember Sunday after Sunday after Sunday sitting at the dining room table gnawing on the chicken neck. That was the last piece of chicken left on the platter. And the way I showed my mama that I loved her was by cleaning up every bit of food that she prepared. And she just beamed and glowed when I did that. And I got bigger and bigger and bigger. My daddy always said he was raising a football player. Little did he know. When you get that big, that fast, you have trouble getting your feet to move at all. Which is one reason why I try to have such a good time now. I believe that you only pass through here once. And by the way, as a fairly negative thought, but nevertheless as a genuine thought, do you realize that there are some people in this room today, probability would tell us, who will never return here again? Not so much because of death. That may be one thing that occurs. But because of other pursuits, time variables, other things that enter in, there are some persons in this room right here who will never walk back in this place again. That's why I want to go down there and dance with Eddie and Gail last night. I want to climb up on the top. I want to go up to Blue Hole. I want to go everywhere. I don't know if I'll be here again. I don't mean the invite part of that. I just mean the possibility of being here. You know, there's a fullness to life, not trying to overdo it, but to enjoy it. This is a beautiful, God-given experience, and I want to get every ounce of it I can. I see some of that's me wanting to clean the table. And by the way, we stopped at my mother's house before coming down here, and she had a late dinner for us, and you know what I did? Every butter bean in the bowl, every piece of barbecued ribs, every piece of cornbread, all she had to do was wash dishes. You know, in my house, when food was left over, you put it in the oven. You ever eat like that? She didn't have much to put in the oven, you know. The only thing that was left was a great big bowl of turnip greens. And the only reason it was left is because I choose butter beans over turnip greens. I just ate it all. All right, there's a fullness, there's an approach. There's a growth process, though, of enjoying and experiencing and being. And there are things to do to pursue. One thing that I have tried to do, literally, is because of that problem, it is a real concern to me to enjoy physical health. And I think I'm healthy as a horse right now. I may die in 15 minutes, but I'm healthy as a horse. I went and got a physical the other day. I have a heart rate of 42 beats a minute. I'm half dead anyway. I did my jumping up and down on the one set. I had to do this for an insurance policy, and I jumped up and down, and then 3 minutes later, it was 43 beats a minute. Well, that is something that I enjoy because I want to pursue life. I don't want to cheat me out of a single day that God has for me. And I'm saying that to you folk in terms of taking good care of yourself, because the hopefulness that comes in this life is that we have a lot to enjoy. God is here. He's active. He's at work. Now, what I'd like to do now is sort of illustrate some of this change process that's taking place in my life, because I genuinely believe that sanctification is the greatest hope that the Christian has going for them. You see, you experience that justification. God is sovereign. He does adopt you into His family. But in the daily living of life, once we are God's people, the greatest hope that we have is that He is doing something in us. It's not that I have to do something to justify Him or to make it happen. So that I grew up as this fat little boy. I grew up really in a situation where I became the parent to my parent. I became a father to my father. My dad really poured himself out. We've talked about this Depression-era mentality. He went through all of that stuff, burned himself up, literally. He's still alive, love him to death, warm, friendly, etc. But he burned himself up. And so I had, at the age of about 16 or 17, I started assuming a parental role with my family. Now, that is a very unfair thing to do. I became a father figure to my brother. My brother is 6 years younger. I mentioned him. So I became the father figure to him. Talking with someone about these three, soon to be three kids they have, I almost think of them as my grandchildren in a very strange, weird way. And I look forward to seeing them. I thoroughly enjoy holding them. I almost dote over them like a grandparent does. So I assume this parental model without a parent. And in this process of Christian growth, what that did for me was drive me into a fairly rigid legalistic system. Because, you see, the greatest security is in structure. So it pushed me into a very rigid system. I remember, for instance, when our church, David did this horrible, awful sin of talking about when a preacher could remarry somebody who had been divorced. And I remember as a young fireball being vehemently opposed to that because it took the minister and put him in the role of judging someone else's heart, whether or not there had been repentance. And I was a firebrand against that kind of thing. The rigidity of the system in which I lived gave me comfort because I had to assume responsibility that did not give me comfort. So the system then became the comfort. Now, I still believe an awful lot of that system, but it is no longer the system that gives me the comfort. Big difference there. So in this process of growth, process of development, I found myself becoming fairly rigid. But the strange thing about it is, I also found myself becoming extremely insecure. Because my insecurity was just almost rampant. I could stand up, and it's with me till today, I can stand up in front of 1,000, 2,000 people and speak. And I've had that experience of doing that. I will preach every now and then at Second Church in Memphis, and it's about a 3,500, 4,000 member congregation. And on a good Sunday, they'll have 1,200 in the sanctuary. On a bad Sunday, they'll have about 350. But on a good Sunday, when they get it all packed in there and full, and there's a nervousness and there's a tension to standing up and doing it, but not really. Because that's fine with me. You see, they're out there and I'm up here. And there's a nice gulf distance between the two. I feel very, very comfortable one-to-one with people. Because in a one-to-one relationship, I have tremendous power. If nothing else, I can walk away. But put me with five, six, seven people and I'm extremely uncomfortable. I don't like that. Because my power goes down dramatically as you increase the number of people that I'm supposed to be fairly intimate with at once. See what I'm saying? And as that takes place, I find myself just wanting to withdraw. What I want to do naturally is stand on there in the corner and watch. So I have had to push myself to change those parts of me. I have had to work very hard at not being that way. I'm still pretty much that way, but I ain't nothing like what I used to be. There's been a significant amount of change in that. So I'm trying to say that in my personal life, I feel like there's been fairly dramatic change. Stirred in with this was a religious experience, a coming to know Christ, a feeling of a call to be a minister, and yet at the same time, all sorts of different things happening in my life. Strange things, different things, so that no longer do I occupy that role full time. But I've done a lot of strange things. Now, what I've come to then is that God is at work in me. I talked a little bit the other day about God's will, and somebody came up and mentioned that afterwards. You know, I have never had the absolute confidence that anything that I was doing was exactly what God wanted me to do. I have never, ever experienced. Well, I have to take that back. There was one thing. When I was in high school and I decided to be a minister, I remember seeing my initials in the cloud one day and I assumed that that was God calling me to preach. Well, I didn't. I sort of discounted that, you know, because that was really weird. I didn't tell the committee that either when they asked me why I wanted to be a preacher. I was emotional, but I wasn't dumb. So in knowing what God wanted me to do, there's always been a combination of things that work. And I've had to pursue a pattern to know that. Like one part of that pattern is the willingness to do something frightening. You know, to come out here the first time, when you don't know what's going on and how weird it is sort of a frightening thing to do. If you've never been here before and you hear all these weird people talking, and the first night they tell you how what a fantastic thing is going to be, and everybody's going to know you from your belly button to your nose, and good grief, makes you want to leave right away. You can get too much of a good thing. The willingness to try the risky, the frightening thing has just become a part of my life. Whereas one point in my life, I was very frightened. And I still have fear. That's not the point. But I want the freedom to try, to see. God may be leading. He may be leading. And again, as I said yesterday, the fascinating thing about it is I have that pure 20/20 hindsight. I can really feel whether or not God's hand has been in that thing that I did. But I cannot tell whether His hand is in that thing I'm doing. So I really have to walk. And to me, there was a time that bothered me tremendously. And now I really understand that that is walking by faith. By definition, if you can see where you're going, it's not a faith step. All right, trying to blend together the hope that we have in Christ. Theologically, as spiritually, we're in a growth process. And we have things that we do to try to perpetuate that growth. Psychologically, there are things that we can do to perpetuate that growth process. And I want to give you what is my formula for change in personality. And I do believe that personalities can change. Okay? When you think about it, when Christ was, I happen to believe that Christ was a real person, you know. By that I mean a human being. And He did things and experienced things the same way we do. For instance, if you go out and make a talk to the PTA, and in making this talk to the PTA about disciplining children, and there's a question and answer period afterwards, there's one question that you know jolly well is going to come up. And the question is, do you believe in spanking? That is the eternal question that's going to come up. I happen to believe that as Christ was alive, walking, talking, teaching, preaching, He had to deal with catch questions over and over and over again. And that one that I think David referred to the other night, I think he was the one, when Christ was asked, what is the one biggie thing I must do to get into heaven? You know, in one situation we have it recorded that He answers that Himself. In the other situation we have where He asked the lawyer to answer it, and He says, you've answered well. Okay. And the answer to that basically is, you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. It's fascinating to me, just in passing, how those four dimensions encompass current contemporary psychology. And if you allow latitude in the definition of the words, I'm fully aware that mind and heart are used virtually interchangeably. But if you let it be thinking and emotion and physical and spiritual, you come out with the four basic groups of contemporary psychology. You have an Albert Ellis who says you got to get your thinking straight to be all right. You have a Carl Rogers who says that if you get that empathy, warmth, and congruence in a nice, safe place emotionally, you'll be okay. And you get a B.F. Skinner who says that's a bunch of bull. All you got to do is get your behavior lined up. And then you've got the church that in many situations or cases in our world today says the only real question is getting right with God. It's interesting to me that Christ used those four areas. Now, whether He meant this or not, I'm not making any claim for that. But what it boils down to then is you've got thinking, feeling, behaving, and some kind of inner will, drive, soul, spirit, the part that makes me different from an animal, whatever it happens to be. Now, the formula for change that I operate on really is that any combination of two of those three will change the third. People come in different shapes and sizes. They are the intuitive people. And there are peoples as a group that have been more intuitive. They are more cognitive people, and there are peoples that have been more cognitive. Thankfully, we have that mixture going in our society, and we get the best of all of it. But you see, the person that thinks and puts the greatest importance on that rational thinking process has to have a rationale before they'll do anything. And when they can no longer find a rationale, then they're thrown into a real confused state. And so when I can no longer reason through and come up with a logical answer, or the logical answer doesn't satisfy the need within me, then I am really lost if I ride that one horse only. And then there are those who feelings are it. Man, as long as it feels good, do it. And you know, we went through that whole period in our society, if it feels good, do it in the lake. We had those bumper stickers all over everywhere. You know, whatever feels good, do it. Those people are focusing in simply on the feeling. And then there are those who just boil it down to behavior, and that's that. And then we have so many of our dear religious friends, and mine too, who still tell me that it is illegitimate for a Christian person to have emotional distress. Because what basically is happening is you're not trusting God. You're just not leaning on Him. From my standpoint, the personality of the individual, and you can think about yourself and say, which one of those horses do I ride most? Fact of the matter is, you have all four. But which one do I ride most? And don't be apologetic if you ride one more than others. You see, we need the intuitive person. We need the person that can see and feel and not have to explain. And I'm awful thankful for those obsessive compulsive people who get all the work done, while all those intuitive people are out describing the sunshine and the moonlight. We need that kind of a personality because our society, really our society abuses them. I have to say that too. But our society really rides on their coattails in terms of the business world. We have a secretary in our office, and there are 10 of us around there now, trotting, doing one thing or another. And frankly, if she were not an obsessive compulsive personality, we'd stop functioning within a week. You know, the old appointment book, my week is on this one page. You know, my life is on that one page. And this person wants to come in that day, and that person doesn't want to come in this week, and this person's on the waiting list that has to come in here. Like, it'd be chaos if somebody didn't. And you know what? She's even worked out a system of colors and numbers so that every name in there has a color by it and every name has a number by it. This person can't come in the morning. That person could come in the afternoon. This person has small children and can't get away at this time. I'd die without her. I am very thankful for her personality pattern because I use her personality pattern. That's what it boils down to. But now, the thing of it is, are you fully functioning emotionally? And have in mind that in this process of growing spiritually, I think God wants us to be all that we can be. And so all of these parts need to be functioning within you. For instance, it's like having an engine with four cylinders in it. And only two really work. It doesn't get much done. But when all four are working in harmony and sequence, you get the feeling of potential power and movement there. Things can happen. So the formula for change that I use is, what is the strength of the person? What is the weakness of the person in terms of these four? And what combination can I get working that will move that weak one along? So that if you can get behavior and feelings together, thinking will change. Or any combination thereof. Case in point, a dumb illustration and then a more profound illustration. The dumb illustration. Our clock went off this morning at 20 till 7. Now, I brought my own clock because I can't stand those alarm clocks over in Black Bluff. I'm sorry, but man, they just rattle my head real bad when that thing goes. So I brought a little bitty, you know, radio. There's no station it'll pick up, but when it comes on, it goes boo, you know, that little nice low static kind of a thing. First thing, when that clock went off, my emotion said, roll it over and go back to sleep. My thinking said, but this is Thursday, and there's going to be that stretching and that beautiful music, and Gail is here, and I didn't run yesterday. And my behavior said, roll it out. So I behaved by rolling it out, I might add 15 minutes later, but I rolled it out because my thinking said that that would really be most satisfying to, although my feelings were to stay right there. I didn't sleep real good last night. I had a little upset stomach. I don't know what it was, but I enjoyed barbecue. I tasted chicken all night long. I may have used up all my grace, that's right. But I didn't want to get up. I really did not want. But now, the thinking, the behavior, and by the time I had gotten up and I didn't even take a shower, usually speaking, the shower is what makes my day begin. If you run hot water on your body, it's amazing what it does to it. All right, but I got up, I got dressed, I got down here. It was a beautiful morning. It was cool. I am delighted that I got up. Delighted. But I didn't want to. Now, in the past, I'm more of a feeling-oriented person. It's the feeling-oriented person that really don't want to behave like that. The cognitive person, by and large, can get the body to move. But the feeling person has more difficulty in getting the body to move. That's a generalization that may or may not be true, but I still believe it. Now, if you want to change a part of your personality in any particular area, the question is, what's the strength, what's the weakness, and how do you hitch the one with the strength? The more profound illustration. I'm from Mississippi. If you're from Mississippi, you say Mississippi. If you're not, you say Mississippi. So I'm from Mississippi, and I grew up in Kosciuszko, where every gas station in the state had three restrooms. His, hers, and colored. And every gas station had two water fountains. One refrigerated and one tap water. I never will appreciate tap water the same since I drank the hot water out of that bucket down at the tennis court here. Those of you who have been expecting a nice cold drink of water and you go down there and it's left over from yesterday and it's been sitting in the sun and you throw that in your mouth and just go, I appreciate that refrigerated water even more. Not only that, I had friends in high school, and I don't like to tell about this, but it's true, so I will. I had friends in high school who would, what they would call, go nigger knocking. Now, to go nigger knocking was to take a broom handle and ride down the street and find somebody and bang them upside the head. Okay. Not only that, but I was firmly convinced they enjoyed being where they were. How you put that together in your head. But anyway, I was firmly convinced of that. Suddenly, now the church is sort of in and out of all this. And by the way, I think the church, by and large, follows society. I don't know that the church leads society. I wish it did more leading, but I think it really follows society. So the church, where I was more or less following along. But then suddenly, it is required of me that I behave differently. 1954. No longer do I have the option of behavior according to what I feel like doing or what I think is good to do. I now have to behave. And it's very interesting to me that once that 1954 decision was made, the church started telling me different things too. So that I am now behaving differently and I am now getting different intellectual input into me as a person. And you know what? My feelings have changed tremendously. As a matter of fact, they've done about a 180. We were in California. We preached in a black-white church, an RCA church in downtown Los Angeles, Hope Community Church, 60-40. 60% blonde-headed Dutchman and 40% kinky-headed Alabamians, Negro. Mixed marriages. And no, it was not all black men and white women. It was the other way, too. Delightful, wonderful, fine, sweet people. So much so that I had preached in Geneva, Alabama in seminary. And in Geneva, Alabama, one of the guys out there had been run out of town. And he run out of town because he was a football coach at the black high school. And the athletic program at this school drew its money from the concession stands. Only the school board had given the principal permission to skim off from the concession monies and not put it in the fund for the football program. And so this friend of mine protested too loudly. And they fired him and asked him to leave. Last I heard, he was a deputy sheriff in Los Angeles, working in the court system out there. All right, a profound illustration. that when you have to behave differently and you begin to think differently, your feelings begin to change. That is true in many other components of life as well. I am shy, I am bashful. Most of us are shy and bashful because the feeling of inferiority is universal with people. And the reason I think the feeling of inferiority is universal with people is because of original sin. We all know that we're not what we ought to be. And because we have that gut feeling from day one on, we then believe that we are not what we ought to be. And it is so easy to feel inadequate when you don't think you're what you ought to be. So the commonality or the universality of this feeling of inferiority, in my opinion, is based in a theological concept of original sin. So, here we are. I need to change. I'm shy. I'm bashful. What do? I don't feel like it. I do not want to get up. I do not want to do this, that, or the other. I can remember literally my palms get so cold when I get up. What is your reaction? You know, just think for a minute. When you really get uptight, what happens to you? Every person has a physiological response to stress. What is yours? Mine is cold hands and yawning. When I really get uptight, I start yawning. Yawning is the body attempting to relax itself. Perhaps for sleep, because you're tired, but also perhaps just to calm you down because you're upset. So that when I really get uptight, I keep my hands in my pockets, keep them warm right now. See, but also, I find myself yawning. I sat right over there this morning and yawned. Now the question is, do I have a good big one and enjoy it, or do I cover it and not let it be seen? That's the only real question, because I'm going to yawn, you know, because I'm uptight. So what do? I have to give myself a different message. I have to say to myself, you know, Christ in me is the hope of glory, not me in Christ, the hope of glory. I have to say to myself, those folks out there are just like me. They all have bad breath when they get up in the morning. Francis was so appreciative of that the other morning that when we didn't have any water, she brought us a little pitcher of water so we could brush our teeth. I think she's gone back now. She was just being a jewel, being very nice. Well, we all get dandruff every now and then. You know, it happens in the best of families. And I'll bet you there's somebody in this room right now with dirt under their fingernails. Did you look? You're people, and I'm people. And so, what do? I have to think. And I really have to tell myself, hey, they're just folks out there. Just plain out folks. And if I just sort of be honest with them, they'll sort of be honest with me back. But then I have to behave. If I sit over in the room and tell myself they're just folks out there, I don't get anywhere. So what I do now is I make myself do the things. So that when we were dancing down there last night, my natural deal would be to sit and watch everybody do it. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to miss that experience. So I'm going to get up and enjoy it. I don't care if I can't do it. I'm going to get up and enjoy it. We go down on these sailing trips to the Virgin Islands, and there's a place down there called Stanley's. And it's a shack. I mean, it is really a shack. But they have this big old palm tree out in front with a tire tied on it. Big old rope. Everybody who goes to Stanley's has to climb the tree and swing on the tire. You realize what would happen if I fell off that thing and broke my back? My whole family would be in Disasterville. But everybody, you better believe it, every time I go to Stanley's, I'm going to swing on that tire. Just once. But I want to experience. I want to enjoy. I don't want to be the shy, retiring person who wishes that they had done that. And I'll bet you right now there's some of you folks that wished you'd gotten up and danced with us last night. And I wish you had up too, because it was fun. And I hope you will next time, because it'll be fun then too. I'm trying to illustrate a point. You can alter and change the way you function and live as a personality. The paranoid personality that is very suspicious chooses one person and tries to become closer, intimate with that one person, expands that to a group of three or four or five, gets involved in a prayer group, tries to let them know what's taking place in their life, tries to reveal themselves more and more to other people in a safe situation, not an unsafe one, but tries to live more and more in a trusting relationship with the idea in mind that God really is in charge. The person who feels distant from other people, tries to relate to people, tries to get close to the schizoid personality, tries to appreciate that. Please help that person. Please respond. That's why the uniqueness of laity comes into place, because here you can try to do that kind of thing and nobody's going to make fun of you. I have not had a single person make fun of my dancing last night. They could if they wanted to. But not a person has made fun of it. I have not heard a single person make fun of my tennis playing. You know, we joke about it and talk about it, but not ridicule, not make fun of, not be derogatory, not tear down, not hurt. I've not had a single person tell me how stupid all this stuff I'm saying is. And I have no doubt that somebody here at least has raised your eyebrow about it, you know. It's not that I'm so profound. It's just that, you know, sometimes you just listen to it and you hear something different, but nobody's attacked me. We're talking about the sovereignty of God being in charge of all that takes place. He really is. We're talking about justification in a grace process, that I don't have to earn it, that I really don't have to measure up, that it's a free thing of doing good works. It's a loving thing to do good works. It is not an earning thing to do good works. Adoption, being a family, being tied together, being one in the Spirit. And then also having hope. Because you see, you can change as a person and you grow in grace. You grow as a Christian person. Even if you can't look back over the last 5 years and say, I was a 68 5 years ago and I'm a 72 now. Fortunately, we don't have a scale to measure Christians. I figure one of these days we will have, but you know, fortunately we don't right now. So we don't have to peg mark ourselves as we go along. There's the possibility of growth. There's the possibility of change. There is hope. There is hope for Christian people. You're not stuck. You're not determined to be and to be nothing else. You are determined to be and to be God's, but not to be nothing else. So you have hope. I tried to share with you some things about change and the process of change. One last thing. I run into an awful lot of older folk who feel like, well, that's real good for all those young'uns, but what does that mean for me? Well, frankly, you're not perfect yet either. I shared this with a group of folks yesterday about my grandmother Elkin. After my grandfather was a headstrong, hard-headed, weird, fun, wonderful guy. His wife, my grandmother, Mary Elizabeth Elkin, everyone called her Molly, was a small, sprite, fun lady that I enjoyed a whole bunch. And after he was killed in a car wreck. Stubbornly pulled out in front of a semi is what he did. So she was left for a while. And after she was by herself, she took it upon herself, number one, to memorize the Child's Catechism, and then number two, to work on the shorter catechism, which she completed. She didn't do the larger catechism, okay? But she got the Child's and the shorter down, and then she became involved in BMA, Bible Memory Association. And her goal was to learn a verse of Scripture every day, and sometimes it was a passage of Scripture every day. And so in this growth process, she had done an awful lot of memorizing. She was a school teacher and she had done an awful lot of things. But she said, I want to do this. I want to grow this way. One of the neatest experiences I had was watching her go down to the front of the church to get her free Bible for having memorized the catechism, along with all the kids. And that really did something to me potent. And it just sort of will stand with me forever. There's hope. You know, there's not a time when we stop growing as a person. Our body stops growing. It just sort of maintains itself. It maintains itself in different shapes, but it really isn't a growth thing that's going on. But you know, there's hope. The process of sanctification does not mean that you have to measure up, and if you don't, you're failing. The old joke, I'll tell it. It's dumb and old. The couple in the wagon with the horse riding down the street, never been on a freeway before, and they turn up to get on the freeway, and the sign that says 55 miles an hour. And he looks over to her and says, "Hang on to your hat, Molly. I don't know whether Nellie will make it or not, but we'll give it a good try." So often, that is what the process of sanctification is to most of us. Hold on, I don't think I can make it, but we'll give it a good try. We'll be as good as we can for God. That is not sanctification. Sanctification is He that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, because I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. It is a very presumptuous thing, Lord, to talk to other people about their lives. It's a very presumptuous thing to talk about what they need to do or don't need to do. It is also a presumptuous thing to talk about you. We do these things because you have encouraged us to do it, to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, to confess our faults one to another and to pray for one another so that we may be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. We are your people. We do seek to grow. We seek to expand. We seek not to be hemmed in by this world, although we are trapped upon it for this brief period of time as we are sojourners and pilgrims going through. But Lord, we wish to grow. We wish to be. We wish to utilize your word, the sacraments, prayer, and the providence of God that works in our lives to shape and mold and lead and direct the teaching of the church and all the things that come to us, the ministry of those about us to encourage and to lead us. But Lord, we also wish to be all that we can be as a person, using our mind, feeling the feelings that you have given to us, behaving, not letting the limitations that we experience determine what we will do or not do. Lord, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And we are pursuing that ultimate rest that will come when we die and we go to be with you forever. Bless and keep each person here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.